8, please. First Corinthians chapter number 8 is where we will be to begin. And let's pray. Father, help me to present the truth of your word accurately, to understand it accurately. Grant to all of us, Father, wisdom and understanding as we sincerely endeavor to understand what we're being told and to use it properly. And we pray your help. We much pray your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we finish this section, or before we leave this section, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, I'd mentioned I wanted to take some time and at least make an effort at addressing some of the questions that have arisen from it that have come to me. And so that is what we're going to try and do this evening, is look at some of the questions that have come in and try and place them within the framework of the answer. I want to begin then by taking a little bit of time and just recovering some of what Paul had told us. Of course, the question has arisen about eating meat that has been offered in sacrifice to an idol. And something that is not really a part of our world, but was very much a part of Paul's world. I'm just saying that eating meat offered in sacrifice in idols was as common in their world as having a television and watching commercials is in our world. I'm not saying television is idolatrous or not idolatrous. I'm just saying that, right, when we have conversations about whether you can have a television or whether you should have a television or what you should watch on television, or how much television you should watch, it's all from the point of reference that everybody knows what a television is. We don't start at ground zero. A television transmits audio video signals from a remote location, and we don't do that. We well understand what a TV is. We're talking about how to use it. And the Corinthians all understood what was going on with the meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Paul points out to them, or responds, I think, affirmatively to a couple of pieces of information that they did understand correctly. And the first is that an idol is really nothing in the world. Verse number 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And I think, and I'm going to come back to this, I think that part of the answer to one of the questions, and even part of the scenario to an unanswered question, is understanding why Paul framed it that way. An idol is nothing where? In the world. An idol is nothing in the world. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, middle verse 4, and that there is none other God but one, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so Paul is pointing out that there are multitudes of statues in the world, images in the world, but that their existence in the world is nothing. They do nothing. And so the idol is not really the issue, and Paul will return to that. It's not the statue that is the issue. There's only one God, and all things came from him, and Paul will orient us later in the chapter that this governs why we can eat the way we eat, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then in verse number 8, he adds affirms this information. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Food is nothing. And By that I mean food is not the issue. And that, of course, is a radical departure from what every Jew fully understood, which is that some food was an issue. There was food they could not eat and food that they must not eat. And all food that they did eat had to be handled properly and treated in the right way. But that is no longer so. And so food is not the issue. And it's not the issue because these are Gentile people, although many of them are. Food is not an issue because it's no longer an issue to God. And Paul makes mention of that in Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Nothing comes across the menu that is inherently unclean. It is not unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So there is always some provision for the sincere conscience when it comes to practicing godliness. Not the troublemaking conscience, and that's Romans chapter 14. And right out of the gate, right? The guy that's just looking for a fight, he's not welcome. But people who are endeavoring to be sincere and honest and upright before the Lord, who have matters of conscience that God does not share, God accommodates them. And God expects everybody else to accommodate them. And Paul is persuaded of that either because Jesus taught it to him directly in their two-year-long man-to-man class, or because Paul was familiar with the gospel of Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all things because it entereth not into the heart. What you eat doesn't go into your heart, but it goes into your belly and it goes out into the draft. And with that statement, Jesus then purged all foods. All foods became clean upon his authoritative declaration that food does not impact your heart. So what you eat is not the issue. So we're not going to, and again, folks, and I don't think this is true of any of us in Westwood Heights, but it is true in some segments of Christianity that even to this day, what you eat is the issue. And it's not the issue because of any Jewish dietary restriction. It is the issue because some people are greatly distressed by our industrial food complex and argue that we're being poisoned deliberately by people. And I've heard sermons or points in sermons about eating processed foods. And I'm not arguing that highly processed foods are good for you or bad for you. I'm arguing that when the Lord made his declaration that you could eat anything, it is not possible that he was unaware that this day would come. He knew that there would be a Pop-Tart in the world when he said, you know what, eat whatever you want. It doesn't bother me. And he knew that there would be hydrogenated vegetable oil when he said, eat what you want. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect your heart. May clog your arteries, but it doesn't affect your heart. Not that heart anyway. So, right? So the idol is a statue in the world, and there it is, and it's nothing, and you know it's nothing, and I know it's nothing, and the food is nothing. But when you eat that food that has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, you now knowingly transcend, I wonder if this is not the argument Paul's making, you now willingly, knowingly transcend this world and enter into the next, and now you have participation with idols. And so you may not, chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, you may not eat meat when you know that it has been offered in sacrifice to an idol. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. If we were all partakers of that one bread, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the meat, eat of the sacrifice as partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. And you see the transition there. They're not sacrificing to the statue. They're sacrificing to the demon that the statue represents. And I would not, and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So Paul elevates the issue beyond the statue and making it an issue of the demon. You cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You must pick one. And I think, and I realize that it is a very complex question. It is very nuanced. And I don't know that my answer is the best, but here's the question. If the Christian knows that the idol is nothing, then why would eating meat sacrificed to nothing result in having fellowship with devils? If that is true, why is it okay for the Christian to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols if you don't know that it was sacrificed to idols? Wouldn't you also then be having fellowship with devils? But it doesn't seem possible that Paul would advocate having fellowship with demons, even if it was done unknowingly. And so I don't think Paul is advocating that. Paul is acknowledging the possibility, but he is just simply not obligating us to pursue that. And we will return to that. That becomes another part of the question. What is our obligation to pursue this kind of information? So and we talked about this, I think, last week. Right? We may presume that it is, that the food has been offered in sacrifice and idols, but I may eat it unless I know otherwise, and then I may not. And so there is something about knowingly being involved, not just with the idol, but with the demon, that is prohibited to us. And I would just recall again, folks, because one of the real challenges that we face in the modern world of reading anything in 1 Corinthians is that there are an abundance of people who want to tell you that the book of 1 Corinthians was simply written to deal with cultural issues in Paul's day, and it doesn't mean anything to us because we don't face those same cultural issues. So we took a lot of time one night looking at all the places where Paul said, I teach this everywhere. And then I would just remind you that in the book of Revelation, a completely different part of the world, Asia and as opposed to Europe, God criticized churches for eating meat that had been offered in sacrificed idols. It's not just a local culture issue. Right? So Paul then goes on, and we dealt with this last week, verses 23 through chapter 11 and verse number 1. Paul provides what really is, in some ways, rather surprising clarification about how to address this. And again, I mentioned that I count myself as a fundamentalist, as a conservative fundamentalist. It seems to me to be a little bit of a head scratcher that on the one hand, God could take knowingly doing it so serious, and then on the other hand, basically argue to me, so don't go looking for it. Instead of what I would expect, be very diligent to not be involved in it. The Bible answer is don't go looking for it. You don't need to go looking for it. And so again, quite honestly, folks, that seems, I'm not saying it is certainly scriptural. I submit myself to it. I'm endeavoring to submit myself to it, but it just seems to me to be incredibly illogical. Logic would dictate that serious issues require serious investigation, but not so in this case. And God's answer seems to be because nothing that happening on the unbelieving side, not any of the food itself is tainted, and the statue has no activity, and it all comes from God, that's not the problem. The problem is that when you know my position, and then you know it has been offered in sacrifice, then your loyalty is being put to the test. And so, and again, it seems to me that, right, we come to these kinds of issues and we look primarily, if we're not careful, at the evil associations. And Paul is magnifying the divine associations. We are the Lord's. We are the Lord's people. And that is a major part of the way we think about this. So... Right, and then Paul goes on, right, throughout the course of the passage, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul has explained to the Corinthians the way that he operates. Right? So, you know, I have questions, and I'm not suggesting this was necessarily how I operate, but I have questions I'm trying to answer. I'm trying to come up with answers from Paul, and Paul becomes the template for us in this matter. Right? I mean, this is really one of those kind of interesting passages where our primary focus is not what would Jesus do, but our primary passage is what did Paul do? Our orientation is what did Paul do? And so Paul pointed out that he was sensitive to others who didn't necessarily know all that he knew. And he pointed out that he was never going to jeopardize the gospel for the sake of his liberty. And he noted that he may be entitled to eat everything, but that didn't mean it was in his best interest to do that. And so it is not necessary under the existence of liberty to insist upon liberty at the expense of others, at the expense of the gospel, or at the risk of angering God. So 1 Corinthians 8:13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, and again, because we have a very easy tendency to misread it, Paul's not saying if my eating meat bothers my brother, I won't do it. Paul says if my eating meat makes my brother sin, I won't do it. Never again while the world stands. And then 1 Corinthians 9:12, if it impedes the gospel, I will not do it. I am endeavoring to win men, not secure my liberty. So I'm very careful in that. Right? So those are the principles. And I think that we could really summarize. I mean, if we were just kind of looking for a very quick summary of the perspective that Paul brings to this, I think that the two great commandments are it. Right? That we look to God first and to our neighbor second. And that's what drives and governs us. And we're not at the head of the list. So, all right. So those are the basic principles. Now let me just take a little bit of time and go over some of the questions that I have, and then we can chat later about whether or not I came close in your estimation to getting the answer. There's a handful of questions. All right. So here's one of the questions that came to me, and you can turn if you want to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host, became a believer. God healed him. You know the story. He was told to go dip in the Jordan River, and he was upset about that, knowing that in his own country there were better rivers. You know, I mean, it would be kind of the equivalent of, you know, you go into the prophet saying, heal me of my leprosy, and he says, go over here to the flood control ditch across the street from the church and dip in it 7 times. And you go, wouldn't it be better if I went to the Missouri River? That's a better river. And his servant said, well, it may be a better river, sir, but he told you to go over here to the creek and dip in the creek. And so he was healed. And so he makes this really very interesting request. 2 Kings 5:18, Naaman says, he's talking to Elisha, in this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So, right? Is there any connection between what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and this situation? And I don't know that there's a clear correlation. I just a couple of things. I think that it is worth noting that this new believer recognizes the seriousness of idolatry. That even, I mean, he is about as new a believer as somebody could ever be. In a world in which these kinds of nuances were really not a part of, I mean, you just didn't really sort through these kinds of things under the law. The law was black and white, cut and dried, and I think it's very insightful on his part to recognize idolatry. But I don't think that we ought to recognize the indulgence that Elisha gives him as some kind of indulgence for us. Right? Because the man says, look, my master is going to push me down and I'm going to go through the physical act of bowing. And I know that's wrong. And Elisha says, you will be okay. But then that also teaches us that he understood that idolatry is ultimately a matter of the heart, which I do think is helpful to us because we know that the statue doesn't do anything. And so this becomes, it really does, I think, become at some level, I don't want to say a test, because God is telling us very clearly what he wants our position to be, but it is being an opportunity to demonstrate the loyalty of our heart. My master knows that there are demons and he doesn't want me to participate with them, and so I will not do this. But I do think that it's right, it's a long way off. It's a much different theological framework, not with reference to idolatry, but with what Naaman knew and the liberties that he might enjoy. So, you know, I really looked at it, but I struggled to make a real clear connection. That brings me to the next question. Right, I believe I understand the Hindu cake idol scenario. Applying that farther, what about Catholic weddings and funeral masses? Lots of images, idols, and an offering. So I would think because now we add a new dimension to idolatry, and I think, at the risk of being offensive to Roman Catholics, that there is much in their religious practice that borders on, if not is blatantly idolatry, the veneration of Mary, you know, praying, talking to statues, if not praying to statues. So I think we need to be careful there. I think, and I this would certainly be the practice that I would, that I have employed, that you could attend but not participate. In other words, excuse me, I wouldn't refuse to attend a wedding or a funeral at a Catholic church, but I would certainly refuse to be involved in anything. We've attended on several occasions when we were home with family, Lutheran church services at holidays, and one time when we were on vacation. They observed the Lord's Supper at every service. We would never participate in the Lord's Supper at another church like that. So, and then I got to thinking in light of that question, right? What about Catholic weddings and funeral masses? I wonder if we could extend that over into the secular realm. And now this is just a question that I began to ask myself in light of that. Paul tells me, for instance, in Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. The desire to have more than we have. So if a person puts their head down with reference to their career and is determined that they will have more stuff in the world, that they will give themselves over to the accumulation of stuff, more money, more title, more prestige, more responsibility. I mean, Paul is very clear that association with idolatry is a very real danger. So supposing a guy determines that he really wants to become successful in business, so he's going to begin to attend business development seminars, all of which happen to be held at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and he chooses that over church, has he done more than just commit the sin of not attending church? I don't know. I just got to wondering about that. Part of the issue, folks, is that idolatry goes beyond the simple existence of a statue. Now, Paul's making the observation that those idols are in some way attached to a demon. But, and you know, is idolatry then just a sin of the heart and not in any way connected to a demon? I don't know. It is idolatry. It is the practice of substituting something in place of God. So, I just wondered, and again, you know, this is part of the next set of questions is, you know, the entire realm of association is what poses a problem to many of us. And many of our conflicts arise because we don't all share the same guilt over the association of the same event. So, all right, so let me move on. And this kind of came as a clump of questions. I find myself wondering if there are current day equivalents of meats offered to idols that are more subtle, or is 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 only about that one particular issue? For instance, I know many people who seem to think that any music with drums has been dedicated to Satan, and therefore it would be a sin to listen to, though I've never heard it put in the context of 1 Corinthians. Short of going to a Buddhist birthday party, are there modern day equivalents that I need to watch out for? So, and it seems to me that Paul is arguing that an issue is not clearly defined. Ignorance is bliss. Am I correct? And I will come back to the remainder of that question in a second. So, right, so the question kind of is the use of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 more subtle than just this singular issue? I think so. I think so. I think Paul is giving us legitimate grounds to be concerned about association. Okay. Now, so then to go back to this specific question, many associate drums with Satan. Is using drums in worship a wrong association? I think that people that are uncomfortable with drums are going to be uncomfortable with drums, not because of their association with Satan, because with their association with certain kinds of music. And again, and we don't have them, and I don't know anybody that plays them, and so I don't know of any scenario in which it's going to come up at Westwood Heights Baptist Church, but I don't think we would view drums used in an orchestra with the same degree of suspicion that we would view drums, snare drums used by a rock band. That for most of us, the association is the concern, but it's not so much the association with Satan, it's the association with evil in general. And again, this becomes, right, this really does become then a complex part of the equation. Is any association with evil reason to dissociate from that thing completely? And I think the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians 5, in which Paul said, look, you can't get away from evil. I'm paraphrasing. You'd have to leave the world to get away from evil. And I think that we recognize, folks, the distinction that we make between I'm talking about drums, but we're really talking about drums in connection with a church worship service, not drums in general. I'm going to guess, and I don't know, I've never asked, don't want to know, not prying, but I'm just going to guess that the vast majority of you do not base what you listen to musically on whether or not it has drums. That when we have a conversation about drums, we're having a conversation about drums right here on the platform. Which, that's a whole nother subject, folks. I mean, it just really is, because we ascribe some kind of sanctity to the platform that the New Testament never conveys to the platform. Not that if we put the drums on the floor, it would be different. I'm not making that argument, right? We'll put, just don't put them on the platform, put them on the floor. They'll be good on the, I'm not making that. I'm not lobbying for drums. I'm saying that, right, when I got saved in, when did I get saved? 1978. When I got saved in 1978, right, we were talking about, I mean, people were seriously talking about things like wire-rimmed glasses and bell-bottom pants. Not because of their association with Satan, but because of their association with the world. So God's people do tend to be very concerned about associations, and we tend to draw lines on the basis of associations. We have, and I promise you, folks. I have dealt with this at a far greater level than probably most of you have any way of realizing, right? Because this probably would have been 8 or 10 years ago. And I went to our music people, who are very good people, and I said, here are some songs I'd like the choir to sing. They're great music, and they were great music. But they had been written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And, buddy, the gloves came off. I mean, the gloves came off. And I am in this knockdown, drag-out fight with really good people. Not only over using Getty music, but of where am I going with Getty music? You know, what's next? Well, right after the Gettys, we're going to have the Eagles. That was kind of what I was thinking. I didn't want to say that, but. And so I just took that music and I set it aside. And I thought, you know, I'm just not going to have this fight right now. And I'm not going to spend every service having these lengthy conversations about this. And then we got the new hymn books. And there are lots of Getty music in the hymn books. And we sing not just Getty, but we sing lots of new contemporary music in a conservative way. But what was the problem with the Gettys? Not Satan, association. Right? The wrong kind of Christianity was the issue. So we are very sensitive to associations, and we really do need to recognize that these things are deeply important to people. And I think in some ways at levels that we can't always communicate. And they're completely unimportant. I mean, you know, other people are going, what is wrong with this music? How could this music possibly be any kind of an issue? But it was. And so what Paul calls doubtful disputations in Romans chapter 14, I think will always exist. Right? There will always be some conflict over the extent of the liberties that we can practice. There will just always be somebody who believes they're being asked to give up too much, or they're not being allowed to go far enough. I think it's just part and parcel of the way the world operates. And so you know, again, for some people, and you know, now I'm really going back and show my age. There was a book written in the late 70s or the early 80s. called Backward Masking Unmasked, and some guy or group of people had come to the realization that if you put a record on a turntable and spun it backwards, Satan would talk to you, and there were hidden messages in this. And I mean, there's a whole book written on it, Backward Masking Unmasked. And so, you know, some people are making satanic associations. Look, folks, there's a sense in which all evil is associated with Satan. That's really not the point Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. He's not making an argument about all evil in general. He's made that in 1 Corinthians 5. He's making the argument that believing people may not knowingly participate in anything that is going to involve demonic forces. So there is the clear connection. And I've probably just muddied the water, but But again, when we're having these kinds of conversations, folks, we do need to recognize that sometimes we're talking about using these things corporately in a church service, and people tend to view the practice in church services, generally speaking, a little more conservatively than they do in their private practices. I think every pastor of a fundamental church is well aware that the pew is probably much less conservative than the pulpit, and that's just tends to be the way that people live. It's not always that way. That's certainly not that way at Westwood Heights. I'm far from the most conservative guy in the building. You all know that. But, right? But in general, right, pastors try to err on the side of conservative caution in churches like ours. Because, right, because we want to be very careful. And we don't want associations or perceived associations to become an impediment to the practice of good Christianity. When we act on behalf of other people, I just think that in general, caution is a better virtue. All right, so, and then let me just address one last question. Again, I've not exhausted them. These are just questions that have come to me. All right, it seems to me that Paul is arguing that in issues not clearly defined, ignorance is bliss. Am I correct? Does this mean that I'm not obligated to research a medicine to see if it can be traced back to stem cell research before I take it? And I don't have to research a Christian musician's affiliations before I enjoy their music? So I think you could make the case on principle that you're not obligated to do research into the history of a medicine. And I realize that that is perhaps not the answer that everybody would give. But I don't know that that's the obligation. So I think in principle, no. In other words, for instance, there's a lot, the internet has made information available, whether it be factual information or fallacious information, the internet has made information available that you just wouldn't have had 50 years ago. Or it would have been a lot harder to access 50 years ago. So it was a lot easier to not know. It was just a lot easier to not know something in 2003 than it is in 2023. But I don't know that we're under that kind of mandate to explore all that. And it would just seem to me that if we are, right, then we have some other we have obligations that extend just beyond the development of the medicine. Can I take good medicine if it's administered by a bad doctor? And I don't mean a poorly practicing physician. I mean a doctor whose religious character is terrible, whose moral character is terrible. And if the only guy who could do the heart surgery that would save your life was a practicing pagan, would you have him do the surgery? I don't know that there's a straightforward, easy answer to that. But, I mean, we know that in our world, and particularly in light of COVID and the vaccines to come out, there was a wholesale attack on the history and the development of some of these medicines. Were we under biblical obligation to pursue that? Don't know that we were. But again, living in 2022 or 2021 at the time, or the time was, don't know how you could not know it. And so the awareness creates some obligation to at least address it, to think through it deliberately. And right, I don't think this is a cliche or a cop-out, folks. We are all under obligation in these kinds of matters at the end of the day to come up with answers that we believe will withstand God's scrutiny. I mean, that when we answer to the Lord and he goes, tell me about why, for instance, you took the vaccination or why you didn't, right? That we can explain clearly why we thought it would be displeasing to him, or why we could honestly say we didn't think it was any consequence to him. That's where we really need to be, you know, that, right? This is the heart of do everything to the glory of God. And Paul talked about his desire to be able to give an answer to God with a clear conscience. And it's not a flippant let your conscience be your guide, but for New Testament Christians, letting a biblically informed conscience be our guide is kind of what God has put in our lap in some areas. Be thoroughly saturated with the Scriptures, and on the basis of your knowledge of the Scriptures, be able to give a good answer to the Lord. That's where he places us. Now again, in this matter, where it can be clearly tied to this is identified with a demon, we have all the information that we need. No, can't do that. All right, I don't know if I helped, but anyway, that's happy to talk to you about that.